well-trained hypocrite. Woe and hope for the well-trained hypocrite. It's a longer passage. We're going to be doing somewhat of a skimming because there are quite a bit of subjects inside this text, but there is a greater topic that's being discussed, so we'll kind of do a flyover. Of course, we're going to be looking at certain verses, but let's read God's Word, and we'll dive right in. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now here's the seven woes that Jesus is going to give. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the one outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, who outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tomb of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May you speak. Speak through your servant. Speak to our hearts. Be clear. Give us hope. Give us forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. How do we understand a passage like this? It's pretty heavy. I will confess, this is not the passage that if you were to pick verses topically, you would say, I know, let me preach on Matthew 23 about all the woes and all the da-da-da and just the darts that Jesus is throwing. It's not a very popular passage. Well, the entire Bible is like this, if you really think about it. What you do in this long book, 66 books, is a deep dive into the fallenness of mankind. It's not a flattering book for humanity at all. Our heroes in the Bible have largely revealed their hearts in unflattering ways. It's the only book that actually reads you as you read it. Just consider just a few of the stories. Adam and Eve leave the garden, they have children, and they kill each other. Shortly thereafter, the wickedness of man is so bad that God sends rain and floods the whole earth, but saves 8 people. Noah the hero, he gets off the boat, water goes down, gets drunk, passed out naked out on the lawn. He's one of our heroes. We can go through the line in the list, all of the heroes that are found in Hebrews chapter 11 and even throughout the text, throughout the scriptures. They are our heroes, but they have great flaws. They're sinners. And as we read the Bible, we find that we're in good company because we are sinners as well. This passage is really, really interesting because here we are wanting to understand what is Jesus doing to this group. And at the same time, as we read it, it would be very, very easy for us to look at that group and say, right on. We have to be very careful with this passage because while Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, Matthew is recording this for people like me and you. He's writing it for the first century and also the 21st century and the 22nd century if it comes. It's for all audiences. It's in there for us. Let me prove it to you. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Page 957 in your pew Bibles. Paul writing to the church in Corinth. And that church had a lot of issues. I find it interesting that as he's addressing their sinful practices, he also says, also pay attention to the Old Testament. So he says this in chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and into the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things, this is important, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. You must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumbling, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, he's going to sum up his whole point. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That passage, I would hope that our posture this morning and my posture as a pastor proclaiming God's word would be that we need to take heed lest we fall and become just like the Pharisees, which all of us are susceptible to, which I am chief. Okay, we are all in the same camp of having this desire to do as the Pharisees did. So let's kind of look at this from three different perspectives that I think are laid out in the Scripture. The first 12 verses, and you'll see it on the screen as we work through it. The first is going to be common traits that we'll see from well-trained hypocrites. The second will be the seven woes of a well-trained hypocrite. And then thirdly, the gospel hope for the well-trained hypocrite. The Pharisees started out historically as a group that wanted to do good things. They wanted to write down and have rules so they can be holy and do the right thing. But you know, if you start off with a rule book of how to be holy and how to be right, that can only get bigger and bigger and bigger because you find more and more things that you have to add because you were sinners. And what's not at the foundation of keeping rules is the gospel of grace and of forgiveness, that God absolutely welcomes all well-trained hypocrites to his table and say, I died for you. I want you to come. And that's what's missing from the structural foundation of the Pharisaical movement. As they began to develop, they had nicknames. William Barclay began to do some study. He's a theologian. He noticed that there were some patterns that people were documenting about Pharisees. Here are the seven characteristics or seven nicknames that the Pharisees had. The one is a shoulder Pharisee. They proclaimed all their good deeds on their shoulders for all to see. That makes sense. Secondly, wait a little Pharisees. These are Pharisees that have a clever ability to make up a spiritual reason for not doing something. Do you remember the Corbin thing? Corbin means devoted to God. And so instead of helping mom and dad with as they get older and taking care of them in a variety of different ways, they would say, well, I really wish I could, but Corbin, the finances that I have are devoted to God, so I can't give them to you, mom and dad. And so they have a crafty way. It's called wait a little Pharisees. Like, wait a little bit, I'll help you. They had all these clever ways of getting out of actually doing what they were supposed to be doing. Third, the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. This is comical. Never wanting to lust after a woman, they closed their eyes whenever women were present. And they consequently were bumping into walls, posts, and other objects. And they probably did that somewhat of an embellishment too. It's like, I don't want to lust, and they begin bumping into things. Again, drawing attention to their, quote, holiness. The fourth one, the humpback stumbling. To emphasize to others about their humility, they slouch over, shuffled their feet, and then would stumble on the ground because of exhaustion of their good deeds and their works that they have been doing. Fifth, ever-seeking Pharisees. These Pharisees had a meticulous record-keeping practice of all the good deeds they did. They would write them down in order to determine what kind of reward they were going to receive from God. And now, you know, the only reason we know of this record keeping is because they probably proclaimed their record keeping to others, saying, this is how great my reward is going to be. Sixth, fearing ones. These were so terrified of hell that they did everything, and they were motivated by a vindictive and a fear-based relationship with God. They believe that God was, I don't need to get into it, but we know that God is a God of holiness, He's a God of goodness, He's a God of wrath, He's a God of love. I mean, He has all these attributes, but what they were so focused on was just the holiness and the wrath of God that they were the fearing ones. They were just trembling that God was going to come down with a hammer. And we know that the hammer came down on Christ so that the hammer doesn't come down on us. I mean, that's the gospel. And then seventh, this one's different than all the others. They're called the God-fearing Pharisees. These actually were Christians in the Pharisaical movement. Nicodemus was probably one of those that would fall into that category. Nicodemus is in John 3. He's talking to Jesus about what it means to be born again. Jesus is surprised that a Pharisee who knows the gospel or knows the Bible doesn't know about the true grace-based gospel. But he later turned to Christ for his salvation in the gospels. So there's some characteristics of them. And again, we got to be careful, because while we describe these, and while it's somewhat comical, we also have to remember we are very susceptible to the same type of traits. So what are some of the common traits of a well-trained hypocrite? We'll find those in verses 1 through 12. Here are the categories that I see in the Scriptures. First is they lack integrity. In verses 2 and 3, they talk about this sitting down on Moses' seat, verse 2, and then practicing and observing what they tell you, but don't do what they do. There was a stoned seat in the synagogue and definitely in the temple where the teachers, more than likely in the synagogue, when they would teach, because that's what, it was just a bunch of local congregations. When you hear synagogue, you think something just like this. And there was a seat, and they would rush to sit down and speak about God's word and tell people what they needed to do. They were very quick to do that. Problem is that Jesus says, practice and observe what they tell you, but do not do what they do. Matthew Henry, a Puritan, said, when in the pulpit, they preach so well that it's a pity they should ever leave the pulpit. But when they come out of the pulpit, they live so ill, it's a pity they should ever go back in. You see the difference? They are great orators. They're great explanations. They explain the Scriptures very well, like I stumble to do sometimes. And then they leave and they live totally different lives. And so it is very possible to be biblically sound, very theologically astute, and not be a Christian. Jesus is telling us that these Pharisees knew the law, they could exegete the Scriptures, they could talk about them, but they really had no idea what it meant, because if they did, then their lives would clearly show it. One way to avoid the ivory tower syndrome that they have, and we might perhaps be susceptible to, is when you come across difficult situations, whether they are entangling sins of someone you know, or just cultural sins that get in the way, or they kind of dominate the narrative, all of those things that happen, one of the things that you could do is to pray, maybe a simple prayer, something like this. Lord, I don't know what it would be like if this happened to me. I don't struggle at all in that way. I just don't get it. That sin is just not something that I'm accustomed to knowing. So, Lord, help me be compassionate to them. Minister to them as only you know how. And help me in one way, shape, or form to be the hands and feet of Jesus to them, even though I don't know how. So whatever sin that may be, let's just call it sin X. And that's not something that you would all struggle with. You kind of find it weird or strange or icky or whatever it is. Pray, ask the Lord, that sin or that person may not be able to relate to my sin. Why? And so we're in the same boat. We're just on different sides. I can't relate to their sin. They probably can't relate to mine. So help me figure this out and help me to be compassionate. We need to call sin what it is. I'm not excusing that, but we want to have compassion laced with it. Because again, the Pharisees knew how to call out sin. But Jesus is hammering them for not actually drawing them together and trying to help people with their struggles. Matthew 9:36, it says, as Jesus was walking through the towns, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Part of your prayer could be, I don't know why they're struggling with this. They're probably struggling with it because they don't have a shepherd. Nobody helping them. There's nobody pointing them to the right way. And so as we see our culture going this way and we see particular groups going this way, instead of just ugh, or whatever it might be. And there might be times for just being really, really frustrated with those things. I think the better approach for us is to say they just don't have a shepherd. Grandfather always says, don't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. So when a particular group does and does those things, don't be surprised, because they're looking at us saying, don't be surprised when sinners act like sinners. It's just how we are. Second thing they do, or characteristic of a well-trained hypocrite, is they play to the wrong audience. Instead of playing to God as the one audience, verse 5 says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And so these phylacteries, it was like a box that contained biblical texts, and they're worn on the forehead and the upper left arm and during prayer and literal fulfillment of Old Testament passages like Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11. They didn't follow those texts, but that was something that they wore in order to show what they did. And it even says they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their tassels long. In other words, they make them bigger, longer, more excessive so people could see them. Like having a rabbit's foot in your pocket. That you're going to have some type of good luck by putting... Can we just say that's... I don't even know where that came from. I mean, who thought of, let's take a rabbit, cut its foot off, and stick it in the pocket? That'll bring you luck. If you want to research that, that just seems... Again, that's one of my... That's weird. I need to relate to that, because I guess I do strange things too, but I don't get the rabbit's foot thing. But one thing we can probably all commonly see is the cross around the neck or on the earring or whatever it might be. We wear that in the same way that it really doesn't mean anything anymore because of the excessive use of it. We see very, you know, a lot of celebrities that live a completely different life than we would think Christ would, and they have the crosses on. Now, again, we have to look at ourselves as well. Are we carrying the cross as bearers of Christ appropriately or not? You know, that's where the examination of the soul comes in. Now, is it wrong to wear those things? Is it wrong to wear a cross? Is it wrong to wear these boxes and these tassels? And no, because Jesus, in fact, wore those very things. When Jesus was walking, and the lady that had a continual bleeding, when she came up, she probably grabbed a hold of one of the tassels, one of the very parts of the garment that Jesus was wearing in hopes to be healed. So it's not inherently wrong to wear those things, and Jesus is a sinner. The goal is the heart. It's always been the heart. This is not a literal rule list. Don't call people rabbis. Don't call them teachers. Don't call them instructors. Don't do the phylacteries and all these different things. Jesus very often says them as if they sounded literal, but after further examination, they're not. Jesus is wanting to go at the heart. And that's the third thing that they do, which is they really emphasize titles. Rabbi, which means teacher or great one. Over time, the term rabbi was elevated more than a teacher. Celebratory culture, where they sought being a celebrity. So they would tell everybody that they're rabbis. They would tell everybody that they were fathers or they were instructors. They wanted to make sure everybody knew that the title that they had was appropriate. And they demanded more honor than probably they should. I don't have any issues with people calling the president, or anybody in the service having particular commands or certain authority descriptions. All of those things, happy Mother's Day, happy Father's Day, happy birthday, all of these things are fine. It's when we take what those things are and we elevate them and say, you must call me this. You must give me that. And you must honor me this way. And And that's where I think the issue comes in, is that the emphasis is no longer on the title, but it's that you're elevating yourself above the title. And this is what the Pharisees typically did. Give this by way of example. And if this makes you uncomfortable, just tune out for about 5 minutes. But by way of example, one that I see, you be the judge. And this is not a Protestant versus Catholic thing, but let's just take a look at an example of the theology of the priest and the father as the mediator of forgiveness. The confession booth in Roman Catholicism encourages this type of behavior. Go in and you confess your sins. Which, by the way, does anybody disagree that we should confess our sins to each other? No, James tells us to do that. So there's nothing inherently wrong with people going to the priest and confessing sins. No issues with that. But what I think the structure is set up to do, and from the outside looking in, and I've been to many Catholic churches, many services, my mom's side of the family is very Catholic. I'm not speaking as someone who doesn't have any information on the inside of Roman Catholicism. But it seems to elevate that this person in this booth has the ability, I mean, the very thing, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. Well, let me just ask this. When people go to the priest or the father to confess their sins, we would say there's some appropriateness to that. But do we have anything in there where the priest confesses his sins to the people? I think there's the fundamental difference here. Because if you look at the scriptures, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. To further that, I think the Eucharist, communion table, is only sacred because of what the priest can do, making something that is ordinary, making it into an extraordinary thing, I think kind of takes away, as a Protestant, thinking theologically through this, that it elevates the position as opposed to the actual body and blood of Christ. Lastly, as an example, to kind of build the case of why I'm saying this is something I think is not being done well, is in the 1500s, when the Protestant Reformation began to get sparked by Martin Luther, was a lot of things, but one of them was the indulgences. Is that you could, you know, write your check and receive an indulgence, which would then allow your neighbor or your deceased friend or relative or whatever to spring out of purgatory. And Martin Luther famously said, if the priest has the power to do that, why doesn't he just release everybody? Why does it have to come with a check? So again, that's by way of example of how things can kind of get out of whack. They can begin to elevate the title as opposed to the man or the person, whatever that may be. Again, you be the judge. All right, you can check back in if that made you uncomfortable. Hopefully the rest won't be as uncomfortable. Again, the goal is... titles are not bad, but the goal is giving honor to whom honor is appropriate. 1 Peter 2 tells us, honor the king. Honor the emperor. Romans 13 says, respect those that are in authority. They have been put there by God. So give them the honor. If that means bow, bow. If that means shake their hand, shake their hand. If that, you give them the honor that the title actually deserves. What we want from our leaders, and all of you in this room are a leader in some way, shape, or form, is the posture in which you are in that position. That's the issue. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. James tells us, don't rush to the front to sit down. If you're the guest speaker, sit in the back. And if they call you up, it doesn't look like you're... Yeah, you get the idea, is that you're always trying to put yourself in a serving role. That's a temptation that all of us, I'm sure, have. Okay, let's get into these woes. There's seven woes of a well-trained hypocrite. They can be found in verses 13 all the way, almost to the end of the chapter, to verse 36. And I'd love to spend more time on each verse, but we do not have that available to us today. These seven woes... again, at the root, we will struggle with these woes. The first is moving the goalpost. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." Moving the goalpost, which is, oh, there it is. I need to kick it through the goalpost? Sure. As soon as they kick it, the goalpost has moved. It's moved away. It's moved to the side, whatever it might be. It's like Charlie Brown trying to kick that football, and Lucy, every time, moves that ball. And we still watch, just hoping that one time that Charlie will kick that ball. But the Pharisees never let that happen. Gate to heaven is over here. Come, come, come. And once they get there, like, this is great. Yeah, but actually, it's a little bit further. So keep coming. And they just keep moving the goalposts. And that is a tyrannical way of treating people. So how does that apply to us? Well, think about it. What things are we doing to not allow people to see the very, very goal, which is Christ? If the goalpost is right in front of us, if Christ is right in front of us, we should be saying, that's where you need to go. Right there. The cross, nothing but Christ. Nothing but Christ I cling to. I have no earthly goods. I have no earthly deeds. I need Christ. Look to Christ. Christ, Christ, Christ. That's all you constantly say, because that is not moving the goalpost. You're saying very clearly where hope can truly be found. And there are many ways we can get in the way of people seeing the goalpost. Seminaries have abandoned the gospel of peace and of grace and now have moved it into a social gospel, so that the gospel is now not salvation by Christ alone, but now it's salvation by doing good in this particular social problem. And if you solve that problem, you're doing the gospel. You just move the goalpost. Tried to kick it, and you said, well, we solved this problem, but we got another problem to solve. That'll be the real gospel. Once you solve that problem, you see how it just keeps going. Goalpost, Christ, Christ alone. Seminaries have done that. They do speculative theology. They go down these rabbit trails, and they talk about this as opposed to the very crux of the gospel. They deny the resurrection. Can't get more fundamental than that. We want to be people that make it very clear what our life is about, the gospel. Second thing is in verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte, and it becomes just as worse, or even worse than when they began." So it's often the case that those who follow a fanatical, charismatic, or influential teacher are often much more extreme than their teacher. It's just part of what happens. You can see this if you look at certain charismatic leaders and you have certain followings. Those followers usually go a little wacky because they're not able to grasp really what the teacher is saying. So what I think it would be the best thing, I would want nothing more, that if I'm following Christ, that my wife and my children will be able to say, "Dad was, he loved the Lord, but he didn't love the Lord enough. Now, I'm going to love the Lord even more. I'm going to be even more fanatical than he is, or he was." And so there's this natural tendency that we're going to be more fanatical than our leaders. Then perhaps we should be pointing to Christ so they know who the leader is, and they become more fanatical on that. The third is verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides. Anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. Swears by the gold of the temple." What this is basically saying is that they would say, I swear upon this golden tissue box that I will not do that thing. And then somebody calls them on it, and they says, well, actually, what's greater is this little bowl here. So it actually vetoes that, so I'm actually keeping... And they go around and around and around. That's why he says, what does it matter? The gold on the altar or the altar? What makes it special? Because they were trying to get out of all the oaths that they had taken. So nobody can pin them down on their word. When Jesus says, don't ever take an oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no in the Sermon on the Mount. Was he absolutely 100% positively denying and rejecting oath taking? No. He is saying, you're going to take an oath, let it be very clear. Do it. If you are going to take an oath and you say yes, do it. If you're going to say no, don't do it. But make it very, very clear. And that's one of the challenges that the Pharisees had. They were majoring on the minors. Again, just majoring on this, focus here, and then moving away from it once they got called on it. Perhaps we could see how this easily could be seen by students that we're around, employees that we have, or employers, spouses, or children. If we major on the minors or we don't make our yes and our no's no, then we exasperate the people that we're around. So we want to be very clear what we're doing. And if your life is very clear what you're here for, your yes should be Christ. Absolutely should be Christ. So they know for sure this person is focused on Christ. Fourth, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, which is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These ought you have done without neglecting the others. Verse 24 is where I want to focus. You blind guides, straining out the gnat for swallowing a camel. So they had all kinds of different rules, as you might suspect. You might suspect that a gnat was an unclean insect, and if you happen to swallow a gnat, then you are inside, you're unclean and dirty and unholy and all those things. And so what they would do is they would take a drink, and they would drink with their teeth together because they didn't want the gnat, they're straining the gnat from going into their bodies. It's like you're weighing these, you're spending so much energy on this gnat. They had lost the ability to discern what is really true. We read in our responsive reading or the Bible reading about Romans 2. Go back and read it. He goes, this is basically what Paul said. I really don't care if you're circumcised or not. If you're circumcised, great. If you're not circumcised, okay. What was the point of that? Be circumcised of the heart. Don't strain the gnat. Don't strain over a part of the law like circumcision. Don't emphasize that when the really weighty matter of everything has to do with salvation. And that's one of the tendencies that they had. Fifth, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self. That one's pretty self-explanatory. Made sure the outside of the cup was nice and shiny, but inside was mold and stains on the inside because nobody could see that part. They wanted to make sure that the outside was seen very well. The Passover was just about to happen. What do we know when Jesus went into the temple? What happened? It looked that there was a lot of activity, a lot of good stuff happening. Everybody's moving around. There's all kinds of animals being sacrificed. There's all kinds of stuff going on. And Jesus goes berserk. Why? Because the outside looked like there was activity and good activity. But inside, the Gentiles couldn't even pray. What are we doing? How can people not pray? It's the very place where you should be. My house should be called a house of prayer. And you are stopping that. So for our purposes, you guys know this. It's been said many times from this pulpit for decades. Church attendance doesn't really matter. Nursery workers doesn't really matter. Sunday school teachers. Even pulpit preaching, none of that really matters if it's not done by the heart. So one of the things you can begin to work through is, why am I doing these things? Am I serving in the nursery? Am I teaching? Am I doing this different thing for the ministry here? Whatever that might be, and we want you to do those things. But one of the things you can ask yourself is, why? Why am I doing that? And it's a triggered gut check every time. It's like, oh, I know why I need to do this. I need to do it because I love the Lord. Because your motivation actually will be sweeter. It'll be enjoyable. You'll be able to hold that crying baby with joy. You'll be able to change that diaper with joy. Because you're not doing it primarily for the parents or for the church or even for that child. You're doing it because you love the Lord. All of a sudden, motivation is much greater. And so you can do it with great joy. And so it's a gut check. It's not a, why are you doing this? And I'm not trying to shake my finger at you. I hope you don't hear that. I'm trying to counsel all of us to say, let's constantly be thinking our motivation should be because we love the Lord Jesus. That's why we do it. I got to go to church. I don't want to. Let's move away from that and let's move into, I get to worship the Lord God Almighty today. I don't feel very good. But you know what? I have an opportunity to serve the Lord today. I'm going to do that. And I'm not, I hope you know, I'm not manipulating here. I want our motivations to shift towards Jesus, not towards anything else. And no guilt. I don't want that. Guilt is a short shelf life because you have to keep guilting. And I follow guys on Twitter that put up little clips of these preachers that guilt their congregations. I don't know why I even watch them, because I can't believe that there are people that listen to those sermons. But I also know, I'm susceptible to it as well, but I know that the reason why they keep listening is because they're guilty. They feel guilty. They're like, man, that hurt. That's what I needed. And they just keep getting pounded week in and week out. There's no grace there. And the reason, the sixth description of a Pharisee, which is a do-gooder, or they felt so, the guilt is so heavy, they can't help but leave. And every week that pastor moves the goalpost. Get going on that one. And get going on this. And he just pounds them over and over and over again. It's really, really sad. Sixth, the heart is the ground zero. Notice that it says that they outwardly appear righteous to others, meaning they're trying their best to do that. Seventh, this led to the death of Christ. He says, it's interesting that you proclaim that you're a friend of Jeremiah, and you would have been horribly upset that they killed Jeremiah and Hezekiah and Isaiah and all these other prophets, but if they were living today, you would kill them. What an indictment. That's pretty scary. I kind of look at this as someone who's a political advocate against racism, but if they were transported back into the time of slavery, where would they lie? Where would their loyalty be? That's kind of a question that we have to wrestle with. Our culture has largely rejected racism. I think that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. But if we were all transported back into the time of slavery, where would we really, really sit? Trust that we would be against it. But the example is to show that they said, we love these prophets. And yet, what happened to the very prophet that came to save them from their sins? They killed him. He says, you're going to do it. He predicted it. He even gave an example with Zechariah of Berechiah, who murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I mean, he's just slamming them. But there's great hope. I hope you have that, and I hope you know that it's available. There's hope for the well-trained hypocrite, because we're all in the same boat. There is hope. While Jesus is throwing these woes to them, look what he says in verse 37. He doesn't just say, woe to those are really bad, they're going to hell. But these people, they're not so bad, I'm going to take you to heaven. No, he actually is pleading with the hypocrite, saying, you can come in too. He says, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones, those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together? He's basically saying, I would forgive you. And we know that he did, because while he was being led to the cross, what did he say to the people that were doing it? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Or, they're a sheep without a shepherd. There was great compassion upon the heart of Jesus for me and for you and for this group. And so it's available today. There is hope for the hypocrite. There is hope for the sinner. Great mercy. He wants to gather you tenderly into his arms. Please, we need to move away from guilt-driven, guilt-pounding legalism and into grace. The Lord forgives. What a glorious truth that is. I was in a Bible study a while back, and I remember sitting there discussing the Bible, and we're looking at the Israelites, how they keep going back to the same well of poison. I remember sitting around going, how come they never learned? How come these Israelites keep doing the same thing over and over again? They're just They're dense. They just don't get it. And all of a sudden, we're all like, oh, I see what's going on here. The Scriptures are teaching us. We have a tendency to go back to the same dry well over and over again. Again, there's hope. Drink of the living water that will allow you to never thirst again. His name is Jesus. I beg you and plead to believe in Him for the forgiveness of your sins, and He will gather you tenderly into His arms and take you to heaven. What a glorious truth. Let's pray. Father, this was your plan, that your people would need a Savior. And so you sent a Savior, as Jesus tells us that He would gather His children. They were not willing. Lord, make us willing. Change our hearts so that we will come to this glorious truth. This is your plan. You come after the hypocrite, not with the hammer, but with grace, with forgiveness, with peace. What a mighty God we serve. And may we not reject the hand that is being extended, but instead receive Christ as our substitute. The one who paid the penalty of a hypocrite was not one. The ones that are hypocrites received the blessings of not being a hypocrite. What a powerful exchange of the gospel. Lord, help us to leave today with great hope. Hope that you love us and care for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Our final hymn is My Hope is Built on Nothing Less. When we sang it in the 8:30